Open with me in your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3. We pick it up at verse 18 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter goes on here to say, speaking about suffering and the persecution that the church was going through, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype which now saves, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but of an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." The Apostle Peter here is going on, talking about suffering. Last week we talked about called to be a blessing. The church there, where we looked at verses 8 through verse 17 there last week, and we talked about how he says finally to the brethren, he tells them you're called to be a blessing in the midst of suffering. And I think it was a real important message, this idea of called to be a blessing. In fact, there got a lot of response from that, how the Lord really ministered to that to our hearts, because boy, aren't we that. Called to be blessings. As Christians, just to bless in the midst of suffering. Kind of an odd concept for the world. You don't bless when you're not being blessed. You bless when you're being blessed, and you curse when you're being cursed. But the Word of God teaches very clearly the very opposite for us as believers. Even when we're being mistreated, when we're being abused, when we're being spoken evil of, as Peter says here tonight as we read, that we're to bless, we're to encourage. So he's going on with this theme of suffering, and he gets us to Christ. And he's going to talk about the suffering that Christ went through and what it produced and what it was. His suffering was really our victory. His suffering was our victory. And so I've entitled tonight's message, "Suffering Yet Victorious." Suffering yet victorious. Because you know what, church? When we suffer, and let me make clear, like Peter has, what that suffering's for. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, not suffer because we deserve it in the sense of it was unrighteous, not suffer because we have done things that are wrong and hurtful, but because we suffer for righteousness' sake, we must remember that even in our suffering, we are victorious. It's much what Paul said to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 8, one of those favorite passages and chapters for many of us, Romans 8, where he says there that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and peril. Then he quotes out of the Psalms and he says, "Yet all day long they are sheep counted for the slaughter. Yet all day long they are being killed." And he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." This idea of though we're being persecuted, though we're suffering, though we're going through tribulation and distress and persecution, though we might even be killed, Yet in those things, in that suffering, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Why? Because we have a hope. Why? Because this earth, this world, this life isn't the end. Oh, and how important it is that we remember that in the midst of our suffering. And so Peter points our eyes back to Jesus Christ, even as he did in chapter 2 there in verse 21, speaking about suffering. He said, "For to this you were called," chapter 2, verse 21, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps." Pointing us to Jesus. You know, Peter is so good at doing that. There's so much of Christ in his epistle. And I think clearly Peter knew it by firsthand experience. Remember, Peter was different from Paul in this, that Peter walked with Jesus. Peter was one of those original disciples. For 3 years, Peter saw Jesus minister. Peter saw Jesus do miracles. Peter saw Jesus moved with compassion. And then Peter saw Jesus crucified. Peter saw Jesus suffer greatly. Then Peter was able to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter spent 40 days after the resurrection with Jesus Christ. Peter received the commission from the Lord. And Peter was very familiar with Jesus and was determined in his own heart to be pointed back to Jesus. In fact, Jesus told Peter there in the end of John's Gospel, if we remember there in chapter 21, thereafter in the after the resurrection there in those 40 days, Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, you're going to be killed. When you were young, you girded yourself and went where you want. But when you're old, others will girt you and take you where you don't want to go." And then John adds, "And this he signified what death Peter would die." Basically, Peter realized that he ultimately, if he really remembered that prophecy Jesus gave him, he ultimately would be martyred himself. And so Peter was one that had embraced that and accepted that. And one that looked unto Jesus in the midst of his suffering, as each and every one of us need to do. If we look at Jesus in the midst of our suffering, we are going to find strength, we're going to find hope, we're going to find encouragement, we're going to be able to have joy. We're going to be able to really understand and know the Lord and walk close to the Lord and see the Lord and be able to have victory in the midst of our suffering and not be discouraged as the enemy wants to do and not be cast down and not be taken out. You know, Paul writes to the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul writes, at the end of chapter 1. He says to them who are suffering, he says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, Paul's writing from jail. Paul is suffering himself. And he says, "So that whether I am absent with you or present, I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then he says in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Philippians here, he says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Notice the sufferings for his sake. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." And so Paul says, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Don't be taken down by the persecution and the suffering you might be going through. And again, suffering comes in so many different forms. It can come, as we saw there in Romans chapter 8, tribulation. Just things that are happening to you that the enemy is trying to discourage you, knock you down because you're a Christian, because you're standing for righteousness. It can come in the form that we call warfare, the attack of the enemy, the evil day. We've been looking at that on Sunday mornings. It could come from verbal attack against your life from other people because of your witness for Jesus Christ. It could come by you being kind of pushed aside, if you would, on the workplace because of your witness for Jesus Christ. You're not looked at as one that, you know, is going to get a raise because maybe you have too much integrity and they don't really want to put you in a position knowing you're going to always do the right thing and They don't always do the right thing. And on we can go. We can talk about, you know, holiday season's coming up, which brings up a whole issue of family. And sometimes our families don't really like us because of our stance on Christ. And they kind of shun us to some degree, where before that we were a real intimate part, and for some have shunned us because of the way we live now, because of the righteousness that we seek to have, and we won't join with them, as Peter talks about, not following in their flood of dissipation. And they think it's strange, and they give you a hard time. And maybe it would even be to the degree of persecution, of physical attack on your life and persecution against you, which most of us don't experience here in the States, but have known those that do, and know that we very well might. And so we find here that Paul says, don't be afraid. It's a proof of their perdition, of their judgment that's impending, that persecution. And it's a proof that you're saved. It's only right. It's only obvious. You're a Christian, because this thing is going to happen. These things are going to happen to Christians. So when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that's what Peter's talking about. He says, for Christ also, verse 18, has suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. So Christ suffered. And what did Christ suffer for? Christ suffered for sin. Because of sin, Christ suffered. He died. Obviously, that's what Peter's talking about. He died as the just for the unjust, which is so beautiful as you think about salvation. You and I, unjust. And Christ died for us to make us just. But he was put to death. It says here that he suffered once for sin, you know, and that's why we suffer. Because people don't like that we, whether we point out their sin by just our light. You know, light reveals darkness. Clearly, that's what the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John speak about, light. And Jesus says, and the light came into the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Or, men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. But he who walks in the light comes into the light that his deeds might be exposed. Darkness is concealing what light is revealing. And when you, as a believer, just walk in light, you're the light of the world, you shine as a light. You shine on the dark areas of other people's life, just without saying anything sometimes about them, just about you. And there's a problem. And because of it, you're going to suffer, and the persecution begins to follow. And how important it is that we don't go around and point out sin in unbelievers' lives. And that's not what we're talking about. I don't want us to misunderstand that, you know, we're going to go around and we're going to say, why are you smoking? You know, why did you use that language? Why are you drinking? You know, and that's not the proper way to witness. The point is why they're doing those things is they're dead in sins. The point you need to bring them to is Christ and the hope that he has. But because you don't join in with them in some of those things and many others, they begin to sense a judgment or sense a separation, because there certainly is a separation. Your light, their darkness. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians to expose the darkness rather than to join it. So Christ, as he suffered for sin in a different way, as he died for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, he was put to death. This was his suffering. He died in the body, in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by made alive in the Spirit? He's speaking of in the spiritual realm. He was alive. There was life. Even though there was death physically, and he died and he shed his blood, when Jesus Christ went into the grave, Jesus Christ went into the place where we might call Hades. Maybe the place that Jesus spoke about, Abraham's bosom. And he says here in verse 19, by whom, so made alive in the Spirit. And so now, by the Spirit, if you would, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, Jesus Christ went to preach to the spirits in prison. Now you say, what in the world is Peter now talking about? Well, this is getting a little trippy. And without doubt, these passages that we're going to look at tonight are some of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. You know, scholars have, there are so many different views upon these passages. It says here that Jesus went, so he goes somewhere, he went to preach. It doesn't say to man, it says to spirits. And then it says in prison. Like, what prison did he go to, you know? The county jail in Jerusalem? You know, where's he going? He went to preach. You know, when we think about preach, we think obviously he's going to preach the gospel so some people can get saved. Well, wait a second. It's speaking about his death. He died in the flesh, but he was alive in the spirit. So now we're taken into this idea that he's alive in the spiritual realm. It takes us right to the idea of right after the cross when he died. And he goes in this prison house, if you would, a place to preach to spirits. And what I believe, and a very common view here is the one I hold to, is that Jesus goes after he dies on the cross, before he rises again, in that 3-day period, he goes down to a place that he spoke about in Luke's Gospel in chapter 16 called Hades. And in Hades, there was Abraham's bosom, which was the on one side, and the other side was the place of torment. Now, Hades simply means the abode of the dead. It just means the grave. You'll find it all over the Old Testament. Hades or dead, the grave. That's what it's speaking of. And so it's where those go after they die, at least up to this point, the cross. And so all of the Old Testament saints, all of those who put their faith in God looking towards the Messiah would be on the side of Abraham's bosom. And there's, according to Luke chapter 16, there's a great gulf. As Jesus shares the story of the rich man and Lazarus, there's this great gulf, and on the other side is then called the place of torment, where this rich man was dwelling, where he said that the fire is hot there. He wanted Lazarus just to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, and the torment was unbearable over there, and he cried out to Lazarus to come and help him. And Abraham said, Lazarus can't do that because you can't pass from one side to the other. The gulf is too great. And then he said, well, then if he can't come here, tell him to go back and warn my brothers, warn my family not to come to this place. And basically Abraham says, well, Lazarus, they have the prophets. Oh, no, if one goes back from the dead, he'll listen to them. And basically he says, Abraham says, no, the prophets will be sufficient because they won't listen to one from the dead. In allusion to Christ, Christ rose from the dead and they still didn't listen to him. And so there's this place which we call the place that Hades, and on one side is the abode of the righteous and the other is the abode of the dead. Now, this isn't hell as we think of the book of Revelation, the final judgment, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is going to happen. In fact, it says in Revelation chapter 20 there at the end that Hades will give up her dead. And they'll be judged at the great white throne judgment, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies. This is the place, outer darkness. This is the place called hell or the lake of fire. But Hades is just a holding tank, if you would. I believe that when Christ rose again from the dead, he took all of those that were on the side of the righteous and what Jesus calls Abraham's bosom to heaven with them. And that's why now, after the cross, after the resurrection, you could say, like Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord if you're a believer. A believer is taken directly into the presence of God. In fact, that's what Peter says here, that Jesus died to bring us to God. He suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And so we're brought to God. But on the other side of Hades is that place of torment where the unrighteous go, and they're still there today. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus went into Hades, I believe. And when he went in there, both sides were still there. And so what he does, when it says that he preached to the spirits, it goes on to say here in verse 20, who formerly, so we're going to get some idea of who these spirits were, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. So, he connects the spirits that are in this prison to those who were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah, When Noah was building the ark and the long-suffering of God was waiting and Noah was speaking forth righteousness, preaching the righteousness, but ultimately only Noah and his family was saved, and that's the eight souls he's speaking of. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you find this idea, which is kind of ambiguous and difficult to interpret, this idea of the sons of God that had relations with the daughters of men, and from those relations came these giants on the earth. And there is an idea that the sons of God there, it's interesting because it's the sons of God and daughters of men, and you can say, well, the sons of God, maybe they're just human beings, but it's interesting then they're called, the women are called the daughters of men. Like the women are from the mankind and the sons of God were somewhat some kind of angelic being. And many believe that the sons of God there are fallen angels, which we would call demons. And somehow that they had relations with the daughters of men, and there was this great wickedness that was going on. We know that's why God judged the earth and flooded the earth in Noah's day, because of this wickedness. And seemingly that they were disobedient in going and having relations, and we don't know whether they possessing a body or whatnot. This, like I said, it's very ambiguous. But interesting, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, Peter says this concerning the fallen angels. He said, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into Hades," or hell, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And look at verse 5, "and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So there's an interesting connection here between fallen angels and the days of Noah. Then if you go to the book of Jude, all the way over right there before Revelation, right after 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, you've got Jude. And in Jude verse 6, it says this. Now Jude and 2 Peter 2 are very similar. And Jude writes it this way in verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of that great day." Interesting. These angels, he says here, left their proper habitation. Left their where they should be. He says, did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. That could be a reference to those sons of God. They would be called sons of God in Genesis 6 because they were created by God. They were angels of God. And they left their proper domain and they went and had relations with the sons of, or the daughters of men. And therefore, God judged them in a special way and locked them up. You know, we know there are demons today on the face of the earth. That's very clear. They're not in a prison house, if you would. They're not in Hades, if you would, kept for judgment. But there is a certain group of demonic demons, or fallen angels, as we would call them, angels that had sinned, unholy angels, that are kept for everlasting judgment. They're locked up. They're in some kind of a prison house, if you would. And so these are possibly the ones that Peter is talking about when he says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he says there in verse 20, "who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." And these are these spirits, these evil spirits now we would call them, that are kept in what we call Hades, on the side of the unrighteous, chained up for the day of judgment, that Jesus then went down and said something to them. When it says that he preached to them, the word "preach" means proclaimed. It's speaking of a proclamation. It doesn't mean Jesus went down to convert the demons to Christianity. But he went down there to proclaim. And there's an interesting verse in the book of Colossians that draws my attention concerning this topic in chapter 2 of Colossians, speaking there again in the context of the cross. So it's talking about the cross and Christ dying and our sins forgiven and the handwriting of requirements that was against us, verse 14. which was contrary to us. He nailed it, taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2 says this: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Jesus disarmed principalities and powers on the cross. And he made a public spectacle. And this very well could be what happened, is Jesus went to the place of the dead, where both the righteous and unrighteous were. And he goes down and he proclaims, he preaches to the spirits that are in prison down there, the fallen angels from the days of Noah that brought forth the wickedness on the earth. He preached to them victory. He proclaimed to them. He heralded Christ's victory on the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers. There's a great victory that obviously was won in the spiritual realm. Now remember, that's what Peter's talking about. That he died according to the flesh, but he lived according to the Spirit. In the spiritual realm, Jesus is saying, listen, you're nothing. You're going to be suppressed. I've had victory over you. And he made a public, it says, spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. That public spectacle is probably that public spectacle in the spiritual realm. That both the angels, the holy angels, and the fallen angels could both see. And so there's just some real interesting things concerning this verse. Now again, you can't be dogmatic on it, and it really probably ultimately doesn't matter for your and I's salvation. Well, I know it doesn't matter for our salvation, but there are some interesting things for us to think through. Another view on it, and I'll just touch on it for you for a minute. I don't think I really hold to it, though it has some things that could fit the context, but it has a lot of holes as well, and I don't want to derail us tonight concerning, you know, all the views I could bring up to you, you know, several views. But another view that scholars have taken is in verse 19 here, when he says, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, is that it wasn't actually Christ that preached to these spirits, but it was Noah himself. That Christ spoke through Noah by the Spirit. The Spirit was speaking through Noah and was preaching to the human spirits, not angels, not fallen spirits, but human spirits. He preached to those of the world of Noah, and they didn't receive and repent, and now they're being judged for their sin. And so that's another view that he's taking. Now, if that was the case, what he's trying to do, Peter is saying, listen, even as Noah suffered persecution from all of the men and women around him in his day, he was a preacher of righteousness and they mocked him and scorned him and he suffered persecution. Even as Noah did, so are you. And even as Noah was saved, delivered, the word is, through the water, through the flood, and others were judged by it and killed, so take hope because God's going to deliver you, and he's going to go in a minute here to baptism and really salvation, which is what baptism represents, and that for you too. But again, as I say, those are some things that could make sense in the context. But again, I think there's some real holes in it when you look back at Genesis and try to fit the whole thing together. But suffice it to say on the passage, Peter is simply making a very powerful exhortation saying, listen, you're suffering as Christians, but don't be discouraged. Don't think you're losing. So many of us think in suffering we're losing. You're a winner. You're on the winning team. And even as Christ seemingly lost on the cross to the eye of the beholder of that day, there he is, the great Messiah. Look now, as they mocked him, he lost. He died. When he died, he wasn't losing. He was winning. And even though in the body he died, in the spirit he was made alive, and if it, according to the view that I would lean towards, he went down into Hades, and he was down there declaring victory. He was down there saying, Christ, I have conquered. And he was preaching to those spirits that in the days of Noah were held in judgment by God and ultimately will be judged. And just saying that the things God has said are going to happen, they're happening. And so we see this encouragement here. And we see that there were, in the days of Noah, Noah and his family ultimately were saved. Though for years. I believe, according to my calculations, it was about 120 years that Noah spent building the ark. Now, that's a long time. 120 years of suffering. 120 years of great mockery that he experienced. And he endured, and he kept building. He kept, you know, working away on the ark. I mean, can you imagine? Now realize that it never had rained on the planet Earth the days that Noah built his ark. He built a cruise liner. I mean, he's getting animals and bringing them in the ark after he builds it. I mean, you have to believe in God beyond all, you know, logical reason, because how is water going to get where he's building the ark? It never had rained. And in the right time, once Noah was prepared and God was ready, it says the earth's fountains opened up and the heavens opened up. And water was coming from the earth and from the sky. And a flood came quickly and judgment happened. And as the gospel we preach that judgment is coming, everyone today is saying, but look, everything is fine. Peter says this in his second epistle. He says there in chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, which would be, you know, the preachers of old, all have continued as it was from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forgot, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, speaking of before the flood, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But when the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the word of God, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition for ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget, that's the key, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works of it are that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to live in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish, and according to the long-suffering of God, is salvation. And you could go on. But clearly what's Peter saying? Listen, they scoffed of old. And there's those today that say, you know, where's the Lord? You know, what's all this thing about Christianity? You guys talk about the rapture and you talk about the tribulation period and you talk about the end, the great day of God and all of this. But things have been going on since the prophets have fallen asleep, since they've died. You know, where is the coming? Now, for years they've talked about the coming of the Lord. Let me go back in history. I can read to you from the first century and the second century and the third century. They talk about the coming of the Lord. And where is his coming? Maybe it's all false and they're scoffing and they're mocking. And we're going on and living in righteousness. And they forget that there was a day in the days of Noah where they did the same thing and a great flood came upon them. Suddenly, the judgment of God. And Noah stood to his guard, if you would, and stood upon righteousness. And so ought we to do as Christians. And that's what Peter's exhortation is. Church, we can't quit. We can't give up. Yeah, we suffer, yet we're victorious. We see our suffering so well, but we must remember and we must not forget of the victory that Christ has accomplished on the cross, that it's just a matter of time that it's going to happen. As he says there in verse 8 and 9, beloved, do not forget that this one thing, that with one day is 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. We're not on God's timetable. And not forget that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about if God did come in the first, second, third century, or let's just say in 1950, how many of us wouldn't be around today? Think if God came in, 1990, there's a lot of us probably that would be in the tribulation period and have experienced the great wrath of God. And it's something to just be reminded over and over and over and over again that we suffer, church. We seem like we're a minority, church. We seem like when we're out in the world that people are against us, but we must have faith in God and we must stand up in courage. And we must not quit and not give up and not relent, but we need to press into the things of God and seek God with everything in us, knowing that it is true and knowing that it is only an evidence, it's a proof of their perdition, but of you, salvation. And then it's granted by God not only to believe but also to suffer for his name. And according to the will of God, we will suffer and we will be persecuted and we will struggle, but that won't be our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny will be heaven. And we will be set free one day from this. And with that hope, we need to keep going. And that's what Peter is trying to encourage the believers there that are suffering in. In verse 21, back to our text in Peter, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves. We just got done talking about saved through water, Noah and his family. He says, there's an antitype that now saves, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says there's something that is similar to what happened in Noah's day that delivered them, that they were saved through. They were saved from what? Judgment. That's what he's talking about. They were saved from judgment, Noah and his family, through water. And there's something that's an antitype of that same thing, and that is water baptism. But then he goes on, after talking about water baptism, he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. I don't want you to misunderstand me, Peter would say. I'm not so much talking about the outward sign, the act of water baptism, but really what water baptism represents, which is an inward conscience before God, which is a clean conscience, which is a changed life. We call it being born again. And according to Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2, we learned that, and even there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that when we were born again, when we believed, we were baptized into the body of Christ. We were placed into the body of Christ. We were unified with the body. We were unified with Christ. We were changed. We were different people. And it's because of the resurrection, as he says, of the dead. It's not the removing of filth. It's not being washed. It's not taking a bath. The water is just a symbol of what goes on in the Spirit. Now remember, he started off by saying Jesus was died according to the flesh, but is alive according to the Spirit. In the spiritual realm, this is what's happening. Much like Noah was saved through water when others were judged by water, so we're saved through the symbol of water baptism, of the work that the cross accomplished, what the resurrection produced, hope for us being born again, a changed life. And brothers and sisters, the hope we have today because we've been born again. And because we've been born again, we might suffer and we might go through tribulations and trials and hardship, but let's take hope because we're going to heaven. And Jesus, on the cross, through the resurrection, he conquered. He conquered the enemy. Because look what he says in the next verse, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels, which according to my opinion, angels would be holy angels, and authorities and powers, which seemingly would be probably fallen angels, Paul uses that a lot concerning the demonic side, the darkness, have been made subject to him. Christ is above all. And there's many passages in the scriptures talk about that he's subject to him and everything's under his feet. It's been made subject to him. And Christ is the head over all these things. He has conquered. He has had victory. He is ruling. He is reigning. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in authority. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. We started tonight looking at that passage there, or I quoted some of it to you, where it says there, you know, who is he who condemns? Who is he, you know, who brings condemnation? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen again, who even lives to make intercession at the right hand of God the Father. And then it goes on to say, you know, though we're persecuted, though through trial and tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril, and though we are sheep to the slaughter, you know, and all day long we are being killed, yet we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Because Christ is there. Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ has had victory. Christ has conquered. And brothers and sisters, we need to be a people that recognize this. We need to see what Christ has done. Therefore, he says, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, or it probably should read, since Christ suffered in the flesh, for us is true, but it's probably not there, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And so the key here, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what's Peter talking about now? Here's another one of those difficult passages that we need to examine for a minute. He's not talking about Christ. Christ didn't cease from sin. Yet Christ suffered in the body. And we ought to have the same mind that Christ had when he suffered. We ought to arm ourselves, it says, with the same mind. But he says, who ceased from sin. He who suffered as in the flesh has ceased from sin. And you know, it's important here to recognize he's speaking of a believer. And there's a few, again, different views on this. Some would say what he's talking about is those that have suffered like Christ suffered to the point of death. Hey, we look at it as a horrible thing, a bad thing. But they've ceased from sin. Why? Because they're dead. And now they're alive in the Spirit. They've got their glorified bodies, if you would. They're changed. They're transformed. And so this is what some would believe that Peter is talking about. Others would say, no, it's not so much that they died, though if that's true, that is true. If a Christian dies, it's not a horrible thing. Trust me, if we all right now are raptured, and we didn't have to go through the pain of death and suffering and all those things, but we are all right now raptured sitting in heaven. None of us would be saying, take me back. I guarantee none of us would say, get me out of here. Oh man, this is a horrible lot I've been dealt. It'd be the greatest day of our life to be sitting in God's presence and there in his glory. Never think about never, ever having to deal with sin again. You don't have to fight. You don't have to struggle with temptation. You don't have to feel like just a wretched, miserable person. You don't have to deal with your heart. You don't have to deal with deception and your motives, nothing. You don't have to deal with people's sin, your sin, nothing. You're just in a place of holiness. Wow, we can't even comprehend it because we're so unholy. But that is possibly what Peter's saying. The problem with that is he goes on in verse 2, he says that no longer should he live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. So it would seem like the one that suffered has ceased from sin. And then he says in verse 2, it seems that the he is the same person. Now, it might not be. It might be the people that have died, have suffered, and now he's coming to, but he who is alive, realizing that if he dies, realizing suffering ultimately that brings you to death, like Christ suffered and brought him to death, isn't the worst thing in the world that he might no longer suffer like this. So, and that therefore in our lives, verse 2, we ought to live for God's will and not for the lust of the flesh. But another interpretation would be that, and it's interesting how the NIV phrases the word has ceased from sin in verse 1. It phrases it that, you know, he who has suffered in the flesh, it has ceased or is done with sin. The person that has suffered is done with sin. Some would say that what he's talking about is when Christ died, Romans chapter 6, the old man was crucified with Christ, the body of sin was done away with, that we no longer should live basically in the flesh, but live for God. That when Christ died on the cross, we were dead to sin. Therefore, we should no longer live to sin. And that's what the whole of Romans 6 is talking about, that we ought to reckon ourselves to be alive to God. We ought to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. And realize because Christ died for sin, Christ conquered sin in our life, broke the power of sin in our life, that through His suffering there brought forth victory in our life, and we should then be dead to sin. And you know, so some people would take it that way. Some scholars would look at it that way. And, you know, it could fit that way. Peter's context he's talking about. But I think that he's probably speaking more kind of down those lines, but maybe a little twist on it, that Peter's probably talking about that when someone suffers persecution as a Christian, that the evidence of them obeying God in the midst of it and going on in the midst of it causes them to be, as in the NIV translates it, done with sin. You know what? If you're going to last, if you're going to continue on in persecution, and you're going to obey God, and you're going to submit to God, and you're going to walk with God, then what that is telling you, and what that's telling us, is that you really are serious. You're serious about righteousness. Because you're going to be persecuted for righteousness, and you're now done. You're done with the old life. Now, that's what he's going to go on to the context, and we'll read it here in a second. He's going to go on to the context, your past life, your former life. So not so much that you're going to, now you're holy because you suffered, and you'll never sin again, but that you're done with that lifestyle. It's the evidence that you're finished. And I'm going to tell you, suffering brings you to that point. When you're persecuted, your faith is what? Tested. It's tested. Where are you? What are you going to do? And if the persecution is really severe, it's really tested. Let me ask us this question tonight. If we right now were under persecution and we were what we would call the underground church and we were hiding out, you know, because if not, we were going to be beaten and killed and all the above. How many of us would be here tonight? How many of us would be in this room knowing that police could come in any minute and arrest all of us, torture us, beat us, kill us, do whatever they want to us? That it happens. It's a reality in our country. How many of us would be here? Now, that's really challenging my faith right now. Would I be here preaching? Because I'm the target, right? Would I be up here preaching the gospel? Knowing that I could die for doing that. Boy, I'll tell you what. If I was doing that, and if I was preaching, and I was a pastor of an underground church, you could guarantee I wasn't pastoring an underground church and going through persecution to that degree. And on, you know, in my private life, I was living in sin. It's all or nothing. And so I think that's what Peter's trying to encourage them with. And we can analyze the passage and get a little too technical with it and miss the whole point that he's driving at. It's interesting. Wayne Grudem says this concerning this passage. He says, "Whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involves," then he says, "he makes a clean break with sin." And that's how he would translate or interpret the phrase "cease from sin," that he makes a clean or clear break from sin. It's, man, we're breaking it off. We're done. Like the NIV says, we're done with it. We're moving on. And so Peter says then in verse 2, he no longer should live then the rest of the time in the flesh, in the body, for the lust of man. So you don't live for yourself anymore. Man, if you're going to suffer as a persecutor, it's time to rise. It's time to be a Christian. And it really separates the wheat from the chaff. He says, but for the will of God. Notice that phrase, but for the will of God. Verse 3 has another will. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. So we've spent enough time doing the will of the Gentiles. The Gentiles is pagans. All of us in this room have spent probably plenty of time doing the will of the flesh, the will of the Gentiles. And if we're truly Christians, and we've watched Christ suffer, and we're ready to suffer if need be for the sake of righteousness, We need to make a clean break from sin. And we need to waste no more time. We need to not spend the time that we have left here on this earth living for the lust of the flesh, living for the lust of man, but for the will of God. For we spend enough time doing that. Listen, you've got all of your flesh out. You've done enough. Now it's time. It's time to make a clear break. It's time to walk with God. It's time to pursue righteousness. It's time to stand for holiness. Even if it brings suffering. Even if it makes you a little different than others. Even if it makes you the Christian, the oddball, the minority. It's time to do it. Because you know what? I've spent enough time doing what they're doing, the pagans. And it's time to stand for the Lord. And that's what Peter says. So the will of the world and the will of God, which one do you live for? The will of the Gentiles or the will of God? Which one do you live for? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of the Gentiles? Paul would put it, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Paul says, we are children of light, therefore let us walk as children of light. No longer participating in the darkness that the world has to offer, but instead exposing that darkness by the light that's in our life. Ephesians chapter 5, he makes that real clear. And so that's what Peter's talking about. So he says, for we have spent, verse 3 again, enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in our licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So notice right away that these people that Peter's writing to are former pagans, former Gentiles, like many of us. And they live their lives in these things. Listen, we need to put them away. We need to not even have a hint of them or a trace of them in our lives. Oh, church, it's time to rise. It's time to go after God with all of our hearts. Listen to how Paul phrases it in Romans chapter 13. I love this passage. It stirs my heart every time I read it. It makes me just give my life to the Lord again and just say, God, use me. Romans 13, verse 11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk prudently, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of it. Well, what a word, what an exhortation, what a stirring word to hear tonight. Let your heart be stirred. What am I doing? Ask yourself the question, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing here? Why am I wasting my life? Am I somewhat pursuing the lust of the flesh? No, I should make no provision for the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, what an opportunity we have to love God and serve Him. And we are such a free people, and we need to do that. Verse 4 goes on to say, in regard to those things He just listed, the life of a Gentile, they think, the Gentiles, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And there's a great form of persecution that we see all the time. They speak evil of you. And Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. And when your name is cast out as evil for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Wow. Peter says, don't be mistaken. They are going on in their own flood of dissipation and their own sin in their life. And it seems like they're winning. It seems like they're blessed. It seems like you're the one that's oppressed. You're the one that's being pushed down. You're the one that's not making it. You're the one that's suffering and they're being blessed. And you're trying to live for righteousness and they're living for unrighteousness and doing whatever they want. It seems like maybe they're, you know, being physically or financially blessed or they look like they're okay. But know this, there's coming a day of judgment. Notice what he says. He says, they will give an account to Him, to God. They will stand before God, and so will you. They will give an account to God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I cannot tell you how many funerals I've been at. And as I'm at a funeral and I sit there, and especially when it's someone that is just hasn't had a life that is honoring to God. And you know, people say these great things at funerals and talk about the person. But you know what? That person is dead now. And as the weeks and months pass, that person is forgotten. And that person is facing an eternity separated from God, impending judgment awaiting them. That person is going to be where? In the place of Hades, waiting the final great day of judgment. That place of Hades, what we call the waiting tank, which the Christians aren't in now. They're in heaven. That's been emptied out, the place of the righteous. That place of Hades, that the holding tank itself is a place of torment. Where a man, Lazarus, or the rich man there, cries out and says, send someone back to my family, they'll never come to this place. That's just a foretaste of hell. Think about it. It's just a foretaste. It's just a little taste of what the lake of fire is going to be when they're finally judged for their sin. Brothers and sisters, this is why we must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why we must make sure that tonight we've given our lives to Christ. Being in church isn't enough. Being here isn't everything. It's a personal relationship. Are you ready to stand before God? You and God. Just you and God. Are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready to meet your Maker? I'll tell you what, I am. Because of the blood of Christ. I'm so ready to come into His presence because I know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that my sins have been forgiven. Not because I feel like I'm better than some of you. I'm ready because He made me ready. But He's ready to judge. And you don't know when that day is going to come. It could come tonight. You don't know when that hour is coming. And you just need to know and make sure that in this hour, you're right with God. That you're ready right now. And as you get your heart ready for that, you're ready because He's done the work and He's died on the cross and you've received Him and you've turned. Have you been changed? The word repent means change, to turn. Have you turned from your sins? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Have you been baptized spiritually? Have you followed through that with a physical baptism? Do you have a clear conscience before God, even though you're a sinner? Do you have a good conscience? You know you're right with God. You know you're going to heaven. Boy, I sure hope you do. And if you don't, I pray that tonight you'd make that decision to turn from your sin and to come to Jesus Christ. And listen to what verse 6 says, and we'll close here. For this reason, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Now, what's he saying? There's another verse. I mean, you know, tonight we're just packed with verses that are a little confusing. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Does that mean you go preach to the dead guy in the coffin? Is it talking about Jesus going and preaching the gospel maybe to the spirits in prison there and trying to get them saved? No, what's he saying here is and the NIV translates it this way, just adds one word, it adds now dead. Those who are now dead. It means the gospel was preached beforehand to those that have now died. Because God's ready to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is preached. This is why it's important. We've got to preach the gospel. Listen, when someone dies, it's too late. He's not saying, after you die, there's another chance. Somewhere the gospel is going to be preached to you in purgatory. No, he just got done saying that God's ready to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge them. The way of their life is going to bring them into that point of judgment. And this is why, for this reason, because judgment's impending, because God's ready to judge the living and the dead, the gospel was preached to those that are now dead that were once alive. The gospel is preached. Church, we must preach the gospel. And today is the day to make a decision with the gospel. Right now, you've heard the gospel. And if you haven't turned from your sin, when you're dead, it's going to be too late. And this is the reason I'm preaching the gospel to you tonight. And then he says that they might be judged, according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So those that have died, who have received the gospel is preached to them, they might have been judged on this earth according to men. What's he probably talking about is persecution. They've been judged. They've been judged by what? They've been judged by men. They've been judged by their persecutors. He might be talking about people that have been martyred in the church. He's talking about Christians. They've heard the gospel. It was preached to them beforehand. And they were judged by men. And think about the context. There he's talking about, you know, in verse, the end of verse 4, they speak evil of you. And all of the things that they do and the persecution that comes upon you. And that's the judgment of men. But they might have been judged by men. They might have looked like they lost. They died. They're no longer around. But they heard the gospel. They received the gospel. And it says here, according to the judgment, judge according to man in the flesh, in the body, but alive according to God in the spirit. You might not see them. You might have been at their funeral. It might have been a sad day in your opinion. But let me tell you right now, they're alive according to God in the spirit. And he's clearly talking about Christians. Those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ here. Alive according to God in the spirit. Brothers and sisters, I plead with us tonight to recognize that our lives, whether we feel like they're going great now or they're really struggling, whether we feel like there's real suffering going on or real blessing, our lives must amount to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we living for the kingdom of the Gentiles or the will of the Gentiles or the will of God? And the will of God, in the will of God, is me to walk in righteousness. And in that will, at times, is suffering for that righteousness. But I suffer, yet victoriously. Yet victoriously. We are victorious, church. We are a people that should worship God. You know, when we were worshiping the Lord tonight, I was moved in worship, but I was also moved to the reality of we don't know how to worship. And you know, I guess I have to speak for myself or speak for some of us, but we don't get it. And I'm not talking about being super spiritual or emotional or crying or weeping or screaming or but we just don't understand what worship is. He's so worthy. You know, and as we worship right now, I want to encourage you to enter in. Because you need worship. You need to worship God. You need to get your soul in the presence of God and remember who He is. And remember what He's done. And ask yourself the simple question, what am I living for? Am I living for the lust of men or the will of God? What's this life all about? Though I feel like it's bad, though I feel like I'm suffering, I'm victorious in Jesus Christ. And this life isn't about this life. It's about preaching the gospel because there's a life to come. And God's ready to judge. And I want to make sure, A, that I'm there. I'm in the faith. And B, I want to make sure I represent the faith. And C, God is worthy of my praise. And I want my life to be a fragrant offering to Him. Not because He needs me, but because He lets me. That I might, as Paul said, present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is my reasonable act of worship or service, you could translate it. Worship. What's my worship to God? My life. But you know what? That will come out in corporate worship, in song and praise. When my life is His, my mouth will praise Him. The fruit of my lips, I'll give Him honor. I think of what David says in Psalm 63. I came into your sanctuary to see your power and your glory because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you, thus will I live. He says, because you've satisfied my soul with marrow and with fatness. My mouth shall sing to you and my lips shall praise you. David says, I've come into your sanctuary because your loving kindness is better than life itself. Because you've satisfied my soul. And as long as I live, I shall praise your name. He says, I'll lift up my hands and praise you. I'll give you my heart. You know, we once were a worshiping church. And I feel like we've lost some of it. And I know God wants to renew it. And if you know what I'm talking about, and if the Lord's confirming in your heart the things I'm saying, I just invite you to come with me into God's presence and just love Him. Just love Him. And just love loving Him. Let's pray. Father, we just are so thankful for You. Help us, Lord Jesus, to worship You, to adore You. To with, Lord, purity of heart, give You praise. Not for the praise of man, not in the sight of man, but Lord, in the inner recesses of our heart. All of us are made differently and work differently and worship differently. I just pray all of us would worship. And all of us, Lord, would be filled with the satisfaction that only You can bring to our soul. With the reality of Your loving kindness is better than life. And thus our lips shall praise You while we live. And so, in the time that we have left to live here on this earth, let that time be taken up with worship, God. Lord, with our lives being a light in the midst of darkness, whatever the suffering might bring us, be magnified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.